Now let's read together our text for this morning, Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Beloved, the mighty, gigantic angel in the vision of Revelation 10 unites the entire creation. With his right hand, right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the land, and one hand lifted up unto heaven. And he also unites the entire chapter. In the first four verses, his appearance and his clothing bespeak the creation, as we saw in the first sermon in this series. In verses 5 through 7, he swears by the eternal living God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, our second sermon. And then in verses 8 through 11, this mighty gargantuan angel astride land and sea commands John to prophesy before many peoples and tongues. The third sermon. Besides the mighty angel, Revelation 10 also speaks of the little book. And it too unites the chapter. The mighty angel appears with the little book in one of his hands, verses 1 through 4. The mighty angel lifts up his other hand to swear an oath, verses 5 through 7. And now this morning, the mighty angel gives the little book to John, verses 8 through 11. And it's this last scene in Revelation chapter 10, which involves the eating of the little book, that constitutes the climax of the chapter. Revelation 10 moves forward to this point when John eats the little book. And the conveyance of the little book to John is the main purpose of the mighty angel in this chapter. And one more thing by way of introduction. Remember that we have here an interlude. In the midst of all of the dreadful events, the scenes in all of the interludes and in this interlude bring us relief and comfort, so that the people of God are not stricken with the seals, nor terrified by the seven trumpets, nor cowed by the beast, nor seduced by the harlot, but that they remain steadfast, confident, believing, cleaving to their faithful God and Savior in Jesus Christ, in the midst of all of the travails and miseries of this present evil age. Let's look together at eating the little book. Eating the little book. Considering in turn the identity of the little book, the taste of the little book, and the conveyance of the little book. Eating the little book. Its identity, its taste, and its conveyance. Now, there are many people, including no doubt some of you here this morning who wonder if the book or scroll of Revelation 10 is the same book or scroll as that in Revelation 5, which Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes from the hand of the Almighty. So we've got to compare these two books in Revelation 5 and Revelation 10. Let's think about the appearance of these books. And first, the size of the respective scrolls or books in Revelation 5 and Revelation 10. In Revelation 5, it's simply a book or a scroll. And the standard Greek word for book is used, biblion, from which we get Bible, the book of God. In Revelation 10, a different, though related word is used, a diminutive form for book or scroll. In verse 2, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And so it is translated, instead of book, little book. Now, there are some, admittedly, who say that sometimes a little book is used for a book, and sometimes a book is used for a little book. But in one chapter it keeps talking about a book, and the other chapter it talks about a little book. There's a difference in size. Besides the difference in size between these respective books, there is a difference in their coverage with ink. The scroll of Revelation 5 was written within and on the backside, verse 1 says. So we have writing on both sides of the scroll. But the little book, or book of Revelation 10, has no reference to the writing being on both sides, and evidently, therefore, its writing was just on one side, as one would ordinarily expect. There's something else about the appearance of these respective scrolls. The scroll or book in Revelation 10 is sealed. It's sealed so that it can't be opened and read until the seals are removed. And you're familiar with the fact that it was sealed with seven seals. That's quite a sealing. But the little book of Revelation 10, we read a bit continually that it is open. No seals, and it's already held out so that someone can easily and already read it. So you should be able to picture the appearance of these two different books or scrolls. The one in Revelation 5, it's an ordinary size scroll. It's written on both sides, top and bottom, and it's sealed with seven seals. The one in Revelation 10, it's a little book. It's written on only one side, and it's not sealed, but open. To compare them further, the book of Revelation 5 has more writing, because it's a bigger book, and it's written on both sides. But the book with more writing is sealed with seven seals, so you can't read it until it's opened. Let's move from the appearances of these two different books to the parties involved in their handing over. In whose hands do we first see the two books or scrolls? Well, in Revelation 5, the book appears in the hand of Almighty God, who sits upon his throne. But in Revelation 10, the book first appears in the hand of the mighty angel who stands on the land and on the sea. Who then takes the respective books from their respective hands? Revelation 5 is the more dramatic one. This is Revelation 5 verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" The that's currently in God's hand, and to loose the seals thereof? That's the question. And here's the answer. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the sea, was able to open the book, its seven seals, neither to look thereon. After which, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is simultaneously the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he is worthy to open this book. Most books, you don't have to be worthy to open them, but this book you have to be worthy. And he's worthy because he laid down his life and shed his blood for the salvation of the whole church. So neither man nor angel can read this book, only the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, takes this book from the hand of the Almighty God. But in Revelation 10, John the Apostle, John the Divine, takes the little book from the hand of the mighty angel. So we've looked at the different appearances of the two books, and who takes the book from whom. And now we need to see what happens when these books are taken. What happens to the books themselves? In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ the Lamb takes the book in order to open the seals of the book, the seven seals, which he does one by one, beginning with Revelation 6, verse 1. He opens the first seal, and then there's the white horse. He opens the second seal, and the third seal, and so forth. But in Revelation 10, John the Apostle doesn't open seals of a book. This book has no seals. It's already open. John the Apostle doesn't open seals. He eats the book at one sitting, all at once. And what else happens in connection with Christ and with John and their respective books? Well, when that book is opened and first of all received by Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, worship. Worship ensues. The worship of Jesus Christ. The four beasts or living creatures adore him. He's worthy to take the book. The 24 elders sing a song, a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And then comes the praise of all, both men and angels, in verses 11 through 14. And what happens when John takes the book in Revelation 10? It's not worship. It's preaching. Preaching follows upon John's eating the little book or scroll. For the angel says unto John, thou must prophesy. In verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, having carefully considered the appearances of the two books in Revelation 5 and 10, and who takes the books from whom, and what happens to the books, and what else happens in connection with this, we're now in a position to identify and relate the two books. The book of Revelation 5, in one word, is God's eternal decree. That's why it's not a small book. That's why it is a book or scroll written on both sides. That's why this book is sealed with seven seals, so that men and angels can't read it as such. Only Christ can read this book. More specifically, the book of Revelation 5 is God's eternal decree that covers all things from the ascension of Christ onwards. So the ascended Christ, being the only one worthy to take the book and to open the seven seals, is then worshipped by holy men and women and by the holy angels. And then as he executes God's decree, he opens the seals with the horsemen and so forth. The seals then turn into the trumpets, which blow alarms because judgments are coming, which then turn into, as it were, the seven vials, which fill up the wrath of God, which are poured out upon the earth as God's eternal decree is executed by Jesus Christ from heaven. And what then is the book of Revelation 10? It's not God's eternal decree. That's Revelation 5. The book of Revelation 10 represents the Word of God. The Word of God. And so compared to God's decree in Revelation 5, the Word of God in Revelation 10, the book is much shorter. Because it's a smaller book, and it's not written on both sides. There's not as much in the Bible as there is in God's eternal decree, which embraces everything in heaven and earth for thousands of years. And whereas God's decree is sealed, inaccessible to man and angels, Christ alone can read it and execute it. The Word of God is open, so it may be read by mankind and preached to the nations. You could say, though, more specifically, this book in Revelation 10, it's the Word of God from the perspective of prophecy. The Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, from the New Testament perspective, not the Old Testament perspective. And you could even more closely relate the Word of God, this prophetic New Testament Word, to particularly the contents of Revelation 11 and following to the end of this last book of the Bible. They're different books, but surely they're related. How is God's decree of Revelation 5 and the Word of God of Revelation 10, how are they related? Well, they both come from God, God's decree and God's word. And they're both here represented in terms of books or scrolls which contain words which convey the mind and ideas and thoughts of Almighty God. And so it is that the Word of God, the smaller book in Revelation 10, says something about the future, and indeed the present, and indeed the past. It says something about the history of the world, which history and future of the world is contained in the decree of God. Though the Word of God is far from exhaustive, there's much, much more in the decree of God than in the Word of God. And so the Word of God tells us what we must believe regarding God and the world that he has decreed, and how we must live and behave in respect to God and his government and purposes and judgments upon the earth. Two books that are different but related. So the little book we've identified as the Word of God in Revelation 10. What would you expect should be done regarding the little book or Word of God by John? What do people do with books? Well, they read them. That's the purpose of books. You read a book. You learn from a book. You may even memorize parts of a book. That's what you do with a book ordinarily. But in this vision, John eats the little book. And the children need to know, as if they don't know it already, that eating a book, literally, is not a good idea. And you shouldn't even bite the corners. Books are not designed to be eaten. That's breakfast and supper. But read. Books aren't physical food. And even if, for the sake of argument, the words of the Bible were written on bread or chocolate, and you could physically eat it as food, and it would nourish you, there still would be no spiritual benefit on eating the Word of God written on food and getting it into your stomach. You get the Word of God into your head in the form of ideas through reading and listening. But remember now, this is a vision. And a vision doesn't simply say, read the Bible and think about it. A vision presents the spiritual reality in vivid, memorable form. So that eating the Word of God conveys the idea that the Word of God, which you are to read, must be taken deep inside you, into your heart and mind. Otherwise, it does you no good. The Word of God must become part of you as much as your arms are part of you, or as much, to stick more closely to the figure, as if your food becomes part of you. Into your very system. That's where the Word of God must go. So the Scriptures and the truth that they teach are not merely something outside you, but everybody in the church internalizes it and has the Word of God in their heart. The Scriptures and the truth they contain are to be assimilated like food. Here we're into the same thought world of the idea of the Lord's Supper. You eat the bread, you drink the wine, which symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that he becomes one with us, spiritually and by faith. You digest the Word of God, you appropriate it, so that the Word of God and the child of God become one. That's what it is as a Christian, to grow as a Christian. If your attitude to the Bible is that it's only something over there that I maybe read occasionally or hear the odd sermon, you haven't got it. You're not living the Christian life. And you need to start putting things right in your life and forsake worldly, foolish thinking and get to grips with the Word of God. This idea of eating God's Word is found elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 15 verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, especially the part we read earlier, Ezekiel is told to eat a roll or scroll or book. This was his call to the prophetic ministry. Eat this word. And it's this book, or scroll in Ezekiel 2 and 3, that's parallel to the ideas of Revelation 10. It's essentially the same book, the Word of God, that a prophet has to digest in order to preach. And this is what you must want and pray for in your minister. You want as your minister someone who believes and understands the Word of God. That's essential. You want and you pray for your minister that he will labor in and be committed to the Scriptures. You desire in the preacher of the gospel someone who loves and embraces the whole truth of the Word of God. Someone who eats Scripture. Someone who feeds on Scripture. Someone who assimilates Scripture so that Scripture is part of him. Which means you don't behave like the people in Ezekiel's day by giving the minister dirty looks if he preaches something you don't like, or by not listening to the Word of God, or by hardening your heart and being rebellious, saying either in the preaching or in personal conversation or family visitation or other times, and this applies to the work of the elders and the deacons too, you're giving me too much word. You're giving me too much word. You're instead to insist you're supposed to be eating this word. And if I have a fault with you, it's not that you're bringing me the scriptures, it's that you're not bringing the scriptures enough. And that is the fault that the people of God have with their ministers, because ministers aren't perfect and don't always love and express and convey the word of God as fully and richly as they should. And so this is what the church aims at in its teaching ministry. The idea from Hosea 10 with regard to our classes on a Tuesday morning is that the people there learn to eat and feed from and draw strength from the book of Hosea. We want the people to eat the word of God as it concerns currently the truth of Scripture regarding the church. At our Wednesday night Belgic confession classes, we start with the confession. That's our point of entry. But the subject is developed theologically according to Scripture. And it's filled with Scripture. And the idea is that people assimilate it. They feed it. They even feel it strengthening them. Especially over time. And they feel themselves growing by it. Because you grow through eating and exercise and so forth. But you get the point. We want our children too to eat the word of God at church. That's what catechism classes are about. We teach them Old Testament history and New Testament history. We teach them the Heidelberg Catechism and the essentials of Reformed doctrine. We bring to them scripture in digestible forms, appropriate diet for their age, so that the word of God becomes part of them. And if the minister who does the catechism teaching doesn't see the children appropriating the word of God, feeding on it, and seeing the word of God become part of them, he thinks to himself, they're not getting it. They're not getting it. They're still thinking the way the world is, and you don't expect immediate sanctification of children other than you do of elders or members of the church or even yourself. But that's the goal. They eat it. They feed it. It's inside them. That's what the church aims at. Transformation from the inside out. This is the goal, too, of parents with the family devotions of their children. You pray this for them. You don't just think, well, we read this passage and we discuss it for a while. We do that. But your idea with it is, I want this to go into them, like the food that they just ate. And if, of course, the word of God is not in them or in us, since man is a void, that is, essentially man has a big gap inside him. That's why people complain of being empty. They have no real substance because they're light. They have no word of God to give them ballast. If the word of God isn't in them or in us, the world will be in them. Here's the vacuum that the world will just flow into and fill them from the inside. Whereas the more the word of God is in them, the less they'll be filled with the thoughts and words and behavior and even the songs of the ungodly world. You must be filled. You must be fed with something. Either you'll be fed by the word of God or you will be fed with the scraps and dung of the world. An eating of the word, like any eating, leads to tasting it. And there are two tastes and two locations of these tastes that are mentioned in our text. There's a sweet taste, and the opposite of sweet is bitter. Sweet and bitter. There's a tasting in the mouth, and there is a tasting in the belly. Sweetness in the mouth, bitterness in the belly. This is what the angel said in verse 9. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. This is what John, in turn, experienced. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, verse 10 says, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, there are various explanations of the sweet and bitter and the sweetness in the mouth and the bitterness in the belly. And the ones that I read all fitted with the general analogy of Scripture, and they weren't contrary to the Orthodox faith. And to spare you, I'm not going to list them, nor am I going to explain the pros and cons. I'm simply going to present the one that commended itself most to me. You will find that it is within the analogy of the faith, and you can discern whether you think it fits this particular text. But I'll proceed. The word of God is sweet in our mouth. This means it illumines our minds. It quickens our heart. It renews our will so that we experience God's word. But we're not backslidden. And when the word of God is coming upon us with power through faith, as sweet and delightful. It brings us joy and peace unlike anything else in life. And we taste through the word that the Lord is gracious, as 1 Peter 2 verse 3 says. We taste the word, and essentially we're tasting God. That God in Jesus Christ through the gospel is gracious. And all the people of God know this. This is part and parcel of the experience of saving faith. We know it especially at certain times. Certainly we experience it more at some times than at other times. And we taste and see that God is good, as the psalmist puts it. And yet the word of God, perhaps especially the truth of eschatology or the end times, and even more so this book of Revelation, is also bitter. There's a dual experience of Scripture. Bitter in our bellies. And this means, test this for yourself, that we, thinking now particularly of Revelation 10 in its context, that we are not indifferent to the misery of the impenitent wicked as God righteously judges them in this world and in the next. Because that's the book of Revelation. That's especially the truth of the end times. I want to prove this by looking at Isaiah chapters 15 and 16, which are utterances and burdens against ungodly Moab. Here's Isaiah proclaiming judgment upon this proud nation, and it's not as if he's reveling in it. Verse 5 begins, Isaiah 15 verse 5, "My heart shall cry out for Moab." He experienced personal inner pain at bringing the word of judgment upon them. Chapter 16, verse 9, "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah." I will bewail it. I will weep. I will water with my tears because of the destruction that's coming upon them. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirharis." Sort of dirge. This is important for the people of God, especially for ministers, and particularly for those who like the truth of the end times and the book of Revelation, that you don't think, "Oh, we're going to get a sermon in Revelation. That's more exciting than usual. Or it's going to be more fun." You're moving into the realm of spiritual immaturity there. In terms of the experience of the people of God with judgments upon the wicked, and particularly now the book of Revelation, there is an experience. Taste is an experience. And the taste of the word is sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly. There's a sweetness. God has spoken to me. This is wonderful. This sheds light on my path. But I feel it in my belly that this is judgment upon people, real men and women who are going to be crushed with the wrath of God. Righteously, to be sure. God is just. But we're also sorry for them. We're glad it's not us, and we hope that some will be delivered from it. And it pains us. And as I said, this is important for the minister when he preaches on Revelation. and upon God's judgments upon the wicked generally. The book of Ezekiel contains a lot of that, for instance. He feels the sweetness, as he must do, and he feels the bitterness too in the stomach, because the minister and the witnessing child of God must personally and experientially and emotionally be affected by the word of God. And let's move to our third point, the conveyance of the little book. First of all, there is a conveyance of this little book from the angel to John. Let's follow it in the text of Revelation 10. Verse 8 begins, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again." This is the same voice which spoke in verse 4 and told John, "Don't write down the things that the seven thunders thundered." And this voice from heaven, this heavenly voice said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And so John went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said, "Take it." Verse 10 begins, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand." Conveyance. The book comes from the angel. He gives it to John. John takes it. And now, step back and think what's happening in this chapter. Revelation 10 could have simply contained a reference to God, not an angel, conveying the book to John. But God didn't choose to do it that way. In the vision, he used the mighty angel. And then the angel coming down and representing God shows his sovereignty and power over the creation, with a hand raised to heaven and right and left feet planted astride sea and land. And then the angel makes this oath. He swears to the living Creator God. Very dramatic. That there will be no more delay. That with the seventh trumpet comes the end. And now especially, there's an angel in the vision of Revelation 10, because God wants it to be an angel, this mighty, powerful, gargantuan angel, to convey the word of God to John in our text. And then you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, here's the point, or several points. Angels don't preach the word of God. Men do. God sends angels to serve the preaching of the word of God by men, because the preaching of the word of God is, in this respect, far more important than angels. Here it is in Revelation 10. John preaches the word of God to the nations, and the angel comes along and says, look, here's the book. Eat that and go you and preach, because that's not my job. We need a human being to preach the word of God. It's the same point in Acts chapter 10. An angel comes and visions are given to Cornelius and Peter. And it's not an angel comes down from heaven and he preaches. People would like that. A lot more people would come to church if an angel preached instead of some man. But the angel comes and he says to Peter, now Peter, you must go and bring the gospel to this Gentile family and friends of Cornelius. And to go a step further, if you think there's a great power of God demonstrated in this angel who represents God's control over the whole created order, he's clothed with a cloud and a rainbow over his head and eyes, and his feet are like pillars of fire, you're actually wrong. The real symbol of God's power isn't this dreadful, awesome angel. It's the preaching of the word of God by men. Because this preaching saves the elect. The angels don't. They serve the elect, but they don't save the elect. But the preaching, God uses that to save the elect. And it is the preaching that hardens and judges the reprobate too. God doesn't give that power to the angels. That's the first conveyance from the angel to John of this book. And then there's the second, final conveyance, the conveyance of the contents of the little book by John, the book that he's eaten, to the people via the preaching. The angel says to John, verse 11, "Thou must prophesy again." You've just eaten the book. Here I'll explain the point. Now go and preach. "Prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And John's prophesying here includes, first of all, and most obviously and personally, Revelation 11 through 22. Chapters which contain the two witnesses in Revelation 11, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. You've got the beast in the sea, the beast in the land. You've got the dragon. You have the great whore. You have all sorts of trials, the seven vials, and the new heavens and the new earth. And then John, who brings this word of God, then it reaches the whole world through the reading and the preaching of his book, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, as it has been doing now for 2 millennia, and as it's doing this morning and here. And so we note that verse 11 says, the angel speaking, "Thou must prophesy again." You must, you've got to preach again. Prophesy this. Prophesy this word that you have personally experienced, its bitterness and its sweetness. You must do that, John. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And just as every minister has, you must preach this. Preach the word. And that's what we're going to do next week and following as we move into Revelation chapter 11. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may experience the word as read and preached and discussed, as sweet and also bitter, for the two go together always hand in hand, and that we may be faithful witnesses of thy glory and of the end of the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.